and grace. Okay, be patient. I've proved I could change somebody like that. I changed you. So be patient with those people. That's mercy and grace producing humility. And humility and tears being a really good example. These people that he was leaving behind were going to have enemies the whole rest of their lives. And Paul said, well, you watched me. You saw how I lived. You know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. And I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn toward God in repentance and have faith toward our Lord Jesus. I love the King James says repentance toward and faith toward. It's a word of motion. I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. Well, what would cause you to hesitate if you knew that something was going to be helpful to somebody? What would cause you to pull your punches? Politically incorrect? Message maybe that somebody's not going to want to hear? I went through this drill a couple of weeks ago. I wanted to call in sick and have Wayne teach, because we're in one of those passages where I just thought, man, somebody's going to get mad. Why do you make me do this? Why do you make me talk about this? And she said, just tell people the truth. Now, everybody didn't listen to me either. They didn't like everything I said either. Just tell them the truth and let the chips fall where they may. And so Paul said, you saw me. You know that some of the stuff that I said was beneficial to say, but it wasn't necessarily well received. But I didn't hesitate. I told you the whole truth. Is that important? In this climate, in this country, in these days, Paul said about these days when he wrote to Timothy about being faithful to the truth. He said, in the last days, people won't put up with sound doctrine. They will heap up for themselves teachers who simply tell them what they want to hear. And he said that later, he said, I haven't hesitated, down in verse 27, I haven't hesitated to proclaim to you the entire whole counsel of God. I've not hesitated, verse 20, to preach anything that would be helpful to you. But I've taught you publicly and from house to house, and I've heard a number of pastors' conference sermons on that subject as well. In my educational psychology classes in college, because that was my major, one of the things they said was the sign of a good teacher is a good teacher is somebody who wants the students to understand and to learn for their benefit. Now you think, well, duh, why else would anybody teach? Oh, there's lots of other reasons why people teach. Some people teach because they just love telling people what to do. Some people teach because they love to show what they know. In churches, some people teach simply to convince other people to agree with them. Those are all inferior reasons. The Jesus-hearted reason to teach, whether it's little kids or devotions in your own home, is because you want these people that God loves to know the truth so they'll benefit from the truth. And you know, the thing Jesus keeps telling me is just keep telling people what I'm like. Keep telling them about me. If you drop dead, that truth is going to keep going in their lives. And so Paul's saying, you saw the heart that I had. I didn't hesitate to tell you anything that would be fruitful. Why is he saying all this? Well, because he's about to leave them. And he's saying, don't forget the example. I showed you how to do it. You saw how it benefited you. So be that way. Repentance toward God, verse 21. I wanted to say something about that. I've got plenty of time. Oh boy. Lord, give me the right words. The predominant content of Jesus' teaching and the predominant content of Paul's teaching was not against sin. It was to turn people toward God. And there's a difference. If all you do is preach against sin and tell people to repent of their sin, but you don't turn them toward God, first of all, they can't do it. We could choose to repent, but we can't change our lives. We can't cleanse our sin. That's God's job. One of my pastor friends, I don't know where he heard it, but it sounds like one of those things somebody's been saying for a long time. He said, you shouldn't try to clean your fish before you catch him. Catch him first. Then let God clean him up. And I think that's where churches have blown it. We're trying to get... We're preaching against sin. We talked about this last week with the Welsh Revival and the bars and taverns all closing down because they went broke when nobody really preached any sermons against alcohol. What happened is they just talked about Jesus. People gave their life to Jesus and they didn't need taverns anymore. Jesus filled in those holes. Repentance toward God. What an interesting phrase. And I had not seen it until I was pondering this. The word repent, metanoia, is the Greek word, is a word, it means literally about face or U-turn. It means you change your linear direction because you've changed your thinking about your direction. So you just stop and turn around. But you know what? I've seen people do that without turning to God. I've seen guys do that when they think, no, they're going to lose their wife. So they say, okay, I'll stop hitting her. Or I'll stop cussing at her, or I'll take out the trash once in a while. We can't change our hearts, and we can barely change our actions. And here's the deal. If all we do is change our behavior, then God isn't getting what it is that he really wants. God's primary desire is not that my behavior changes. His primary desire is that he has my heart. That I love him, that I belong to him. And when he has my heart, the behavior issue is solved. He could put his finger on the things that has to change. He can give me the power to change him. He'll shine the light on him. But do you understand? I'm not splitting hairs. I think this is really important. If all I'm doing is preaching against sin and telling people they need to stop doing that naughty stuff, and I don't turn them toward the Lord, I'm not telling them the whole story. And by the way, it's foolish to tell unbelievers that they have to live like Christians. They can't. We can't. Can we? Can you and I live like Christians without the Holy Spirit? Oh, well, how do we expect them to? They don't even have him living in them. So it's foolish. I mean, it's one thing to point out that God cannot abide sin. Jesus was faithful at doing that. Paul was faithful at doing that. But if you sit and look at the bulk of the content of what Jesus talked about, he talked very little against sin. Most of what he talked about was his heavenly Father and what God's kingdom was like. And when people were drawn to God, God took care of the sin problem. I think personally, it's my own opinion, you can take it or leave it, but sometimes I think the reasons why pastors think they have to take care of the sin problems that they don't really trust God to do it. Or we're just so irritated with people's behavior that we just want to see their behavior change. We don't really care about their heart. We just want them to stop doing that nasty stuff. It was interesting. John Corson tells this story. He was in Oregon when Billy Graham came to do a big crusade in Oregon. And of course, all the news media wanted to do an interview. And at that time, a proposition was on the books being voted on, an anti-homosexual legislation. And so when Billy Graham was on this one news channel, they said, tell us, what do you think about Proposition 9. And he looked right at the camera and he said, look, I didn't come here to talk about politics. I came here to talk about Jesus. And that was it. That was all he would say. And I thought, well, that takes guts these days, doesn't it? Is God able to deal with bad behavior? Yes, he is. He truly is. I don't know if I've seen too many parts of the country where I have seen more hostile Christian people than I've seen here. They have a very adversarial posture, and they want to talk about, and grant, there's a lot of bad stuff going on that we want to see changed. But we aren't going to change it that way. We're going to change it when people come to know Jesus, and Jesus lives in their hearts, and he owns their hearts, and God begins to deal with them. And so this whole thing of repenting towards God, then that gives God what he wants, which is their hearts. And Paul said, that's what I talked about. And you read all of Paul's writings once again. Look at the predominant message. Hannah Whitehall Smith said this, and I think it was in her book, Christian Secret of a Happy Life. She said, there are two schools of thought about what churches should be talking about. And she said, one of them is that you should be talking about what God has done for us and wants to do for us. And the other is that you should be talking about what people should do for God. She says, I'm picking a side. And I'm going to pick the side the Bible takes. I'm going to spend most of my time talking about what God has done in Jesus, what God wants to do and will do when the Holy Spirit's living. She says, because the Bible spends more time talking about that than it does about what we should be doing for God. And I remember when I first read that, I just thought, but then why do we have it so backwards? Why do we spend most of our time talking about the other thing? Anyway, I'm sorry. That was a rabbit trail. I freely admit it. Verse 22. I will get to verse 27. I've got 10 more minutes. Compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me the prison and hardships are facing me. One of my favorite Bible commentators, I won't mention his name, recorded anyway, if you want to ask me later, I'll tell you. He says this is an example of Paul's stubbornness and willfulness. He said Paul made up his mind, he was going to Jerusalem, go to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit tried to flag him down, and he wouldn't listen, and he wouldn't pay attention. And some of it goes to the, if you tear it down in the Greek, constrained or bound or compelled by the Spirit. The word for Spirit can mean the Holy Spirit, or it can mean your own spirit. And so he said, well, this is just Paul saying, compelled by my Spirit. I wanted to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit tried to stop me, and they said, see, you should have listened. The problem with that, without getting into a Greek grammar study, is the definite article in front of the word spirit. The Spirit. Not the possessive pronoun, my spirit. The Spirit. Not 100% of the time, but almost 100% of the time is speaking of the Holy Spirit. So most of the translations render it that the Holy Spirit was compelling me to go to Jerusalem. And then every place I go, through some sort of prophecy, the Holy Spirit was warning me what was going to happen. I want to talk about this. If we don't get any farther than this, that's okay. Why would he do that? Why would the Lord compel Paul to do something and then tell him all the bad stuff that was going to happen? Was it to dissuade him? Well, God would have to be schizophrenic if it was to dissuade him. It was to prepare him. And I love that about Jesus. It's not the first time he did that with Paul. When he called Paul to begin with, remember, he told Ananias, God told Ananias, I have told this Saul of Tarsus, who's my chosen instrument, I've told him the things that he must suffer for my sake. I love that God doesn't spring stuff on us. I've gotten a few people angry at me when I've said that. They said, oh, but I sure didn't expect this. I mean, God let this happen, and I had no warning at all. And I said, John 16:33. It's one of those promises that nobody ever claims. It is a promise. It's not in any of those little scripture promise cards that you keep above your sink. It's not in any of them. But it is a promise. What is it? In this world, you will have trouble. And it's a strong word. It's the word for tribulation. It's trouble on steroids. It's big trouble. Of course, that's not all he said. He said, I've told you what I've told you so that in me you'd have peace. But in the world, you're going to have trouble. Bank on it. Expect it. But don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. So we can't say we haven't been warned, can we? It's just we haven't always heeded the warning. I remembered something that happened to me a number of years ago. It was 23 years ago, in a concert that I did in Los Angeles. And God just brought it back to my mind yesterday. I'd totally forgotten about it. A woman came up to me after this huge concert that I did, and she said, I don't usually do this, but I feel like God has given me a word for you. And she must have seen the deer in the headlights look that I gave her, because that, I've seen that gift so abused. But the Bible says don't despise prophesying. It says just prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And I said, okay, just let me say this. I'm not going to just swallow what you say just because you tell me God said for you to say it. So if that's okay, as long as we have that straight between us, I'm going to go home and check it out. She got tears in her eyes, and she said, that's what I was hoping, because she said, this doesn't happen all the time. So she took me off to the side. She said, I have two things to tell you. And the first thing that she told me was verbatim, word for word, a prophetic statement that God had made twice before to me, years earlier, once in Europe and another in a completely different part of the country, verbatim, word for word. That got my attention. I thought, okay, she's not some off-the-wall lunatic, because she could not possibly have known. Verbatim, word for word. So I thought, okay, I'll listen to what she had to say. And I said, so what else do you have to say? And I told her that. I said, you know what, he's told me that twice before. And she started weeping. She started sobbing. She doubled over. And I thought, what's going on? And she said, this is the other thing he told me to tell you. And this is the thing I forgot until yesterday, 23 years. She said, in the middle of the greatest blessing of your life, which God is going to give to you, is going to come your worst pain. And she described the pain and the confusion and betrayal. And she said, it's going to be like a knife in your heart. She could hardly speak. She's weeping. And I thought, okay. And for about 6 months, I was paranoid. For about 6 months, I'm thinking, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? But then the really good stuff that she talked about started happening. And I totally forgot about that prophecy of pain until yesterday. And then I rewound about 5 years. And then I started weeping, and I realized God warned me. Well, if he warned me, why didn't he stop it? See, he has his reasons and he has his purposes. If God allows, you know, the very first thing he said to me the day I got the divorce papers in the mail, very first thing he said to my heart was, I want you to remember that I allowed this to happen. See, so I've been rethinking all of my comments about the disciples forgetting what Jesus said when he said he was going to, you know, because I'm realizing I know how you can do that. You can just get so overwhelmed by the grief and the way things are unfolding that you forget everything. You forget the warnings. You forget the promises. You just get hit by that tidal wave. So I pass that on to you to say this. It's a very similar thing. God was being kind. He said, yeah, you are going to ultimately talk to Caesar in Rome. It's just not going to go down the way you think. It's not going to be a fun trip. You won't be in first class. It's going to be hard. He told me that when I moved out here. I should stop whining, shouldn't I, Mary? He said, Bob, this is what I want you to do. It's going to be hard. I'm just telling you right up front, it's going to be the hardest thing you've ever done. Of course, I had no idea what that meant. How hard could it be? So, here's what I love, verse 24. He's compelled by the Spirit. The word means that mean constrained. It's the word, actually, it's the word for bound. It's the word for being tied up and gagged. It's a very strong word. Compelled to go. Have no idea what's going to happen. I just keep getting these warnings that it's not going to be fun. It's going to be really hard. And I love verse 24. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish with joy the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. This isn't world weariness. This isn't saying, oh, my life stinks. I hate my life. Can't wait to go to heaven. No, this is a different deal altogether. This is somebody that says, God's given me something to do. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care what I lose. I don't care what people think. I just want to finish the race. I want to do what he told me to do. I want to finish it all, and I want to finish it with joy. I do not want to get derailed. How do you stop people who think that way? You can't threaten them. Even the Holy Spirit can't deter them by telling them how bad it's going to be. So here's the question. How do you get people to think that way? You don't. You can't. You can't bribe them. You can't manipulate them. You can't nag them. You can't lecture them. You can't pass laws. You can't make people think that way. There's only one thing that will make somebody think that way, and that's love. When you fall in love with Jesus and you know him and you see the supreme value of living your life for him, the automatic result is this is the way you wind up thinking. It's really easy to say that, oh, Lord, I will serve you no matter what. It's another thing when some of the whats start happening and they're nasty. But what gets you through that? One thing. Love is what gets you through that. So if you want people to have that kind of heart, what do? You just tell them what Jesus is like over and over and over and over. You introduce them to Jesus. You show them Jesus so they'll fall in love with him. And then the rest is easy. The things that we do for love of him. If only I may finish the race, my life is really nothing to me, worth nothing if I can't do that. I know that sentiment. I think I've still got a couple of minutes, but I think I'm going to close here, and we will pick the rest of this up next week, his last minute instructions to these guys he's not going to see again. We'll talk about what it means to declare the whole counsel of God and to keep watch over yourself, not just the flock, and whose church it is, how we're supposed to take care of each other, and the cure for coveting. Let's pray. Lord, I just once again, as I often do, just have to ask you to cover for my stumblings and my wanderings. And I pray, Lord, that the parts of this that we need to hold on to and model ourselves after, the way that our brother Paul was simply patterning his life after Jesus, because he loved Jesus, living out the Jesus life in his circumstances, that we could do that, Lord. We all have our challenges. We all have the things that test our devotion. we all have the distractions that are constantly trying to pull us off course and change our focus. And I just ask, Lord, for myself and for these dear ones, that we would have Jesus firmly fixed in front of our eyes, that our hearts would be firmly planted in love for him. Lord, teach us to point people to Jesus and not simply point at their sin. You'll fix the sin like you've done for us and like you are doing for us. Teach us, Lord, to live our lives in humility, in transparency, in brokenness before one another, testifying constantly about your amazing grace, undeserved love and favor that you've lavished on us. Let us lavish it on others as well. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.